why are we doing Isaiah 6? This is my favorite chapter, by the way. There's just a lot of neat stuff going on in Isaiah chapter 6. And it correlates a little bit both with the text before us in 2 Samuel 7, which was really about the nature of kingship and the presence of God in the midst of his people, as exemplified by this great biblical wordplay on house, long before he became a doctor. In 2 Samuel 7, just to recap the action, the question is, who's driving the kingdom of God, right? Whose house is it? And God answers by saying, David, you're not building me a house, I'm building you a house. And then he opens up this great wordplay that's going to track like two parallel themes through the rest of the Old Testament as to whether a house refers to a building over there or house refers to the dynasty of David, as in the house and lineage of David. So that the house is a building and the house is a person, and that the building of the house has to do with the place where God is incarnate in a special and real way on earth. Even in that building, that was the temple of Yahweh. In the Kavod Yahweh, in the Holy of Holies, God was present in the midst of his people on earth. So the house has to do with God's presence, and the son has to do with God's being with his people through an earthly person. Now, you can figure out how these two strains of thought and this great wordplay on the word house come together. In the person who turns out to be a son of David and a human embodiment of God's plan of salvation and leadership for this people under the kingdom of God, as well as a house in the sense of that place on earth where God is real and present in an incarnational way. So when Jesus says, destroy this temple, this house, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he's pulling together those two streams of thought in saying, it's about me. All that stuff about the house of David is really about me. Get it? Now, when we get to Isaiah chapter 6, we're also talking about kingship, and in this sense, another son of David. I think every son of David that comes to be the messianic king ascends the throne with a certain expectation amongst his people that maybe this is the big one. Not just another Davidic son, but the promised Messiah with a capital M. I think that was quite true in the case of Uzziahu. What do you know about King Uzziah? He died of leprosy. He was a really good king, right? Now, we don't have time here, but this is a good thing to do in a Bible study, or if we take the Isaiah course, where we unpack this in a lot more depth, because I think this is crucial to the whole understanding of the ministry of Isaiah, especially if this is his call narrative, which always brings the question, why is it in chapter 6? If you want a good answer to that question, you can go read my book, but I'm not here to hawk that. But I think that was an attempt to answer this question, actually. What does King Uzziah have to do with the situation in the 8th century B.C.? If you really want to get into this, go read what 2 Kings says about these guys. All right, I'll summarize it. They get through King Uzziahu in about 8 verses or something like that. He did right in the eyes of God, except that all the kings get evaluated on 2 sets of scores, right? They get the good set, and then they get, one is for skill, and one is artistic impression. And you get 2 sets of scores. And most of them get at least a kind of good scores on the first set, but then there's always this great but he did not remove the high places. Now, King Uzziah reigned for 52 years. The first half of the 8th century B.C., is the greatest century ever in terms of historic events. The first half of the 8th century is characterized by peace and prosperity and the reign of Uzziahu in the south and his counterpart Jeroboam II in the north, who also reigned for a long time, about 40 years. Now, this should tell you this much about a dynastic monarchy. If you got a king that reigns for 40 or 50 years, what is the socio-political economic environment? Pretty good. Peace, stability, prosperity, as it just so happened, there was no other big kid on the block in the ancient Near East. In the 9th century, it was always Syria. In the 6th century, of course, it's Babylon. In the 7th century, it's Assyria. And in the mid-8th century, it's the beginning of Assyria. In 750, the Neo-Assyrian Empire comes to ascension and power and dominance, and everything changes overnight. And as you know from any understanding of Old Testament history, if the first half of the 8th century is relatively smooth, what happens between 750 and 700? It goes in a tank, right? The northern kingdom, you know, is destroyed in 723, right? By the Assyrians. So they're gone. It's complete chaos in the north. And sometime ask yourself, if you're Joe Judahite, reading the news that the north has fallen, that Samaria has fallen, what are you talking about with your family over dinner? Or with the boys down at the pub drinking your good Judean wine that night? What's on your mind? See, this is the world of Isaiah, and this is introduced by Isaiah chapter 6, because what happens at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6? It is the year of the death of the king Uzziah, after a long and prosperous reign. What's the question you're asking? The king is dead. What's the next statement? Long live the king. But who's the king? Now, Jotham is in place. They were co-regents for a while, so they knew Jotham, but he's untested. That's the context here. All right, let's do some Hebrew. Any questions? This is a nice construct chain in the year of the death of the king Uzziah. Any questions on that? Now we get the wow consecutive. I think I talked about this, Dale. I don't know what you did in your section. This is the expression of a temporal a clause that usually starts with vayhi, right? You have, and it happened, and then you usually have a nice temporal element. Oh, and by the way, this is a nice temporal element in the year of the death of the king of the whatever, you know? Then what do you have? Then you have your main verb, also in wow consecutive, right? If this is imperfect wow consecutive, then this is imperfect wow consecutive. And that makes this the main verb, right? You with me? The only variation to this syntactical construction of a sentence is they didn't bother even doing that. Right? So they just jump right in. Shorthand. So you can say, in the year of the death of King Uzziah, comma, I saw. This is the main verb. That's the point I'm making here. This is now the main verb. I saw Eth Adonai. And again, usually we're translating Yahweh as Lord, except here where we're translating Adonai as Lord. Which means you're not going to translate this L-O-R-D in all caps. You're going to translate it just plain L-O-R-D. Right? Here, actually, the word is Lord. For my money, you can translate it Adonai if you want. Or Lord, as long as it's not in all caps. And you might ask yourself, why is this Adonai and not Yahweh? By the way, this is an example of sort of level 4 of translational skills, right? Level 1, you're just hacking through grammar. Level 2, you're at the level of an interlinear and doing word-for-word matchups, which is about as far as a lot of people get, and is probably the most dangerous level because you actually think you know something, right? So you're just kind of going, ooh, I know that's one-to-one correspondence and sort of an interlinear mindset. Level 3 is when you're actually reading the text with some feel for how the language works. And level 4 is when you're reading the text against what could be there and isn't, which asks the question that you do as a matter of course every time you speak publicly, especially when you're preparing a well-prepared sermon. Why am I saying it this way and not that way? Right? Why am I choosing this word as a choice because I could have said something else here? Now, a lot of times it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, But once in a while, you might want to ask yourself, why does the text say this and not that? Why is it Adonai here and not Yahweh? What do you think? Well, because Isaiah just wrote whatever the Holy Spirit told him, right? Well, what's the difference between Adonai and Yahweh? Yahweh is God's personal name, like Joe, or Mark, or Andrew. But Adonai is actually the title for Lord. So he's actually addressing God in sort of his lordship here. Now, as I think I quipped, and this is an editorial comment, the sovereignty of God is a good principle and a good theological motif. It just doesn't happen to be the material principle of Lutheran theology. Here's a case where I think we actually have the sovereignty of God put in its proper perspective. I saw Adonai sitting upon a throne, right? Ram v'Nissa. Do I have to parse Ram and Nissa? I know we did this in our section, Dale. Did we do Ram and Nissa? Why do you know that they're participles and not perfects here, even though both forms can be either perfect third singular masculine or participle singular masculine, right? Do you know that? Got to make sure you got the parsing down. Answer, because here they're being used as adjectives. They're modifying, presumably, the throne, right? He's sitting upon a throne, the throne being high and lifted up. And his shulau, and the these are the bottoms, the hems of your robes, right? We talked about this a little bit in our class. Why do kings wear robes that are so much bigger than they are? Because their robe symbolizes the power and authority of their office, and not the scribe. What did King David look like? Where is David? Is that in Florence? Michelangelo's David? Oh, by the way, this is the same reason we wear robes on Sunday mornings, because it's not about the scrawny little guy, it's about the office that he represents. And that's why the robes can even be a little bit bigger than we are. Well, that's an aside too, but it goes to what's going on here. Adonai? It could be, yeah, it's a good question. Ordinarily, the rule is adjectives modify the noun nearest to them in syntactical relationships, so you have noun adjective. I'm not sure that there's a huge distinction between Adonai and the throne. They're both together because he's sitting on the throne and the whole thing is high and lifted up. But I think you probably could argue that, but I think it's a weaker case. And his skirt tails, whatever these are, were filling Eth HaHikal. Pars Milaim, Kal, participle, plural masculine, right? Now, here's the key. Did you talk about this? What's the base form of mala? It's actually what? Male, which is a stative verb. And what's a stative verb doing with a direct object, right? There's an F there. They were filling the hekal. How do you explain this? Here, I'll give you the answer. This is a good kind of word study 101. Look up the use of male in a concordance and note where it's used transitively, because this is not unusual. Well, it is unusual, but it's not completely uncommon. The places where mala is used in a transitive way are all context of theophanic appearance of God's glory. There's two other key texts where the same theme is used. One is Exodus 40. What happens in Exodus 40? The tabernacle is being dedicated and God's glory is filling the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8, the temple is being dedicated and the Kavod Yahweh is filling in the cow, the temple. So bad so they couldn't see because all the smoke, holy smoke. That's the same image we have here, because what's filling the temple is the presence of God somehow. And you see that you have this picture of God on the heavenly throne, but he's making a connection through his robes to the earthly temple, and it's filling that up too. See? Now this is at the heart of a theology of worship, because the heavenly presence of God is not just sitting on his throne. That would be the sovereignty of God. But in biblical theology, God's glory makes contact with the earth. His glory will eventually fill all the earth with the presence of God on earth. He's not just content to be in heaven. He actually wants to get his hands dirty and be part of creation. And the temple in our worship is where that understanding of God in the temple and God on earth come together. So what we do in our worship is done in connection, I dare say in communion, with what's going on in heaven. And it is, remember, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven that we actually replicate Isaiah 6 in our liturgy. We actually sing the same song, don't we? That's what's going on here. How our earthly temple and the heavenly, and there that line between now and then, between God and man, between heaven and earth, between time and eternity, between the church triumphant and the church militant, it goes away for a time. Right? That's what's going on here. So his robes are filling the temple. Verse 2, seraphim are standing, we're standing. This is a verbalist clause, so where are we in time? I guess we're in past tense here. I saw. Seraphim were standing from above to him. That's just clumsy Hebrew, too many prepositions. From the above with relationship to him. Six wings. We talked about this. Theoretically, you could argue that kinephium is a dual form. It's a dual form and could be translated a pair of wings. So this could mean actually six pair of wings or pairs of wings, in which case it'd be 12 rings, 12 wings. Six wings to one, right? You got that translation? Just clumsy, but that's their idiom for each had six wings. It's kind of like this Hene stuff. You know, he goes, six wings! You know, look at this! And then he kind of takes a step back and says, well, six wings to each one. But the first is almost an exclamation, see? And then he connects a little bit more and says, well, and remember, this is simply the Hebrew possessive. I have a book, there is to me a book, there is to each one six wings. So each one had six wings. With two, Bishtayim, is that where we are? With two, he covered his face. Now, Pars Yikasei, I guess it's obviously PL. The troubling thing here is that it's imperfect, right? And all English translations translate this as what? With two, he covered, as though it were past tense. This is really the omnitemporal sense. He covered in the sense of what he would always be doing. So he was covering, he would cover, he does cover. This is sort of what's called this omnitemporal sense of habitual action, which in this case seems to make pretty good sense of the imperfect. With two, he did what he would normally be doing, covering his wings. To unpack it a little bit. Or you can just say with two, he covered his wings. His face, sorry. And with two, he covered his feet. I'll refrain from talking about feet. And with two, he oofed in the polail, right? And with two, he flew around, right? This isn't just, because we have fly later, don't we? When did one fly to him? Verse 6. Way down verse 6, I know this is set up more in poetic lines than in your text, but at the beginning of verse 6, Vayaf, that's kal imperfect of oof, right? Hollow root, verse 6, the first word, that's the kal. Up here we got the polail, so there must be a difference, right? He flew in the polail, whatever that means. What'd you find for this? I think they generally say to fly back and forth or something like this, all right? If I'd comment on this, I'd say that this is, you see, the picture of heaven here is active. There's activity going on. These seraphim aren't just sort of sitting there looking pretty or something, right? With little halos and harps and singing songs. They're flying around! There's power here. There's activity here. Just like the kingdom of God on earth, it isn't a bunch of people just sitting around. But there's activity here. There's power. They're making a difference somehow. See? That's what what it means to be even at worship. There's activity. We're not sitting there like bumps on the logs. Well, there's power going on there. We're getting up. We're sitting down. We're singing. We're listening. We're going forward to receive the sacrament. I just think that's a neat reminder that the people of God at worship and the people of God in the world are active. They're much more in the polail than you are in a cow. See, where are we? Verse 3. And this one called to this one. Well, you know that, right? One called to another. That's just Hebrew idiom. Lots of good idiom. Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Tzivaoth, Malol, Kol Haaretz, Kavodo. Well, here it is, right? This is the punchline. You can turn holy, 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 Yahweh Tzivaoth. Now, how do you translate Malol? This is either a noun, masculine, fullness, right? Or Kol, infinitive construct, root malah, the same root we had before. In which case, since it was transitive in verse 1, I think it's transitive in verse 3. That is to say that this verse is not simply talking about the earth being full of his glory, which is the way this always gets translated, right? Ask people where the glory of God is, and they'll say, well, you look around. There's trees. There's beauty. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. This is about the glory of God that is his special presence in the temple. And the object of that glory is actually to go out and fill all the earth. And it's not in the first article that this happens, in the birds and the trees. It's in the second article that this happens, when God's glory goes out in his real presence to fill all the earth. Augsburg calls this the marks of the church, where the glory of God is present in word and sacrament. But I'm getting way too theological. But I think the verse should be translated, his glory is the filling of all the earth. His glory is the filling of all. Luther got this in Isaiah Mighty Seer, that great Luther hymn built on this text, right? And his glory fills all the earth, not all the earth is full of, that's Kol, that's intransitive, his glory. Verse 4. V'yanua amoth ha-sipim, and the sockets of the doorposts shook from nuach, right? Hollow root, nuach. Any questions on verse 4? By the way, you know, here, I don't ask me to draw anything. Here's the door post. Here's the side. Here's the base. I think there was like a hollow here and a post, and a hollow here and a post, and that post was in the door, right? So there's the door. This is the upper wall. This is the, see what I'm saying? But all they really had were little pins that went in sockets or hollows. That's what this is describing here. They are these pins. It's kind of a very crude hinge, right? So you can imagine how sort of rickety-rackety this was, even if the doors were very heavy. You can go see this in medieval castles, I suppose. That's what's being described here. So the what? The sockets of the door frames shook from the sound of the koray of the crying guy. And the house was filled smoke. By the way, this is a regular niphal, and if the niphal is the passive of the kol, then the kol has to be transitive. Think about that. It's another sort of, this is my smoking gun, almost literally, for arguing that this is transitive, to fill, not to be full of. Okay, verse 5. For Omar, and I said, do we have to parse Omar one more time? Good review. If there's one thing you might have learned in these weeks, it's that first Aleph's go Yomar, Tomar, Tomar, Tomari, what? Oh, Omar, huh? So that when you get to this form of a first yod, and this is really the imperfect prefix, what happens is that Aleph does double duty, if you will. It falls out. So you really have Omar. And that's what you got here. You're always tempted to parse this as a, looks like, participle, right? With that O vowel there, right? And I said, Oy Lee, yikes, woe to me, By the way, there's oi and there's hoi. Right, two different words for woe. Hoi is the more common one and the less intense one. Oi is really yikes, cursed, I'm in trouble. Hoi is a little bit more look out. But they both get translated woe in English. But since you've learned not to depend on English translations, this won't bother you at all. And I said, woe to me. Modern Hebrew, this is oy vey, with a B instead of a li, a preposition. Because I am damad. Well, how'd you parse dama, third hey, right? Dama actually has three meanings. If you look it up in BDB, dama can mean to be destroyed. Dama can mean to be dumb or not able to speak. Dama can be a comparison between to be like something. The first two both work here, right? I am silenced, I am destroyed. So which is it? Well, you got to take your pick. Again, I don't know what they usually, what do you have in English translation here? I am destroyed. I think the more modern ones have something like, I remember the old RSV had, I am undone. But I have no idea what that means. Usually it means I don't have my buttons buttoned or something. I actually, Paul Robbie, you know, it's a great article, and it actually created some controversy in, oh man, this goes back into the 80s. Paul wrote an article that was published in JBL, Journal of Biblical Literature, on intentional ambiguity, where words might actually be word plays. Hebrew loves puns. You got to remember that. And Isaiah loves puns. Some of the best ones are in the Bible are in Isaiah. Could this actually be a word where two of the root meanings are both in play? That is to say that it's both destroyed and struck dumb. Do they still have Roadrunner cartoons? Are those still around? I grew up on this, but you guys have moved on to other things. This is the sound that the coyote makes just when he goes flying out over the, off the cliff, right? Remember? And he always holds up a little sign. Because he's speechless. He knows he's doomed, and it's the silent scream. Maybe that's what's going on here. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'll leave it at that. I can't improve on undone, huh? Oh, jeez. I am dumbstruck. Key, by the way, three keys. Note the three keys. Just note the three keys. For I am dumbstruck, for a man unclean of lips am I. Got it? This is actually pretty straightforward. And in the midst of a people unclean of lips, I am yashaving. Right? I am dwelling. By the way, is this poetry or prose? Yeah. Right? Right. This always comes up with reference to things like verb tenses and even how you set it up on a page. Right? Remember that how you set it up on a page is going to influence the way you read it. And the way it's set up on a page in BHS is somebody's idea of how it should be set up on a page. The Masoretes did have some stichometric kind of designs, usually for pure poetry. In the Psalms, you can see this. In Exodus 15, where you have a poem embedded in a narrative, you can see it. You go look up. Look, we got Codex Leningradensis in the library. Go have a religious experience and breathe the air with the ancient scribes and Masoretes and look at the text. It's right there before you in living color. Sometimes they set these things up that way. Sometimes they didn't. How do you know prose from poetry? Here's the rule. I think we talked about this once, right? Poetry generally is distinguished by its lack of prose particles. Prose particles being particles that are very characteristic of prose. And the three prose particles are the definite article, the use of the relative word a share, and that should be three. Number two is the direct object marker F. All right? In good narrative prose, those three words make up 15% or more of the words. In really good poetry, they make up 5% or less of the words, probably closer to 3. Once they got the text put on a computer, they could run all these kinds of analyses. kind of a fascinating world we live in. Okay, the Masoretes had a count to find the middle letter of the Pentateuch. We can do it with a computer like that. Definite article. The hey prefix definite article. Hey prefix definite article, direct object marker, a share, or the relative pronoun. All right. Poetry, prophetic stuff is usually somewhere in between. All right. The statistical analysis on just prose particles for Isaiah 2 to 12 is somewhere around 8 to 10%. Except for one verse where you have, well, that's 3:18, where you have this list of all these things that the women had in their closets. And there's an article on every one of them or something. There's way too many articles in there. But key Eth Hamelech, the third key, Eth Hamelech Yahweh Tzivaoth Ra'u Einai. Because why is the word order inverted here? He's fronting the Melech, right? If you didn't figure it out in verse 1, where he saw, not Yahweh, but Adonai, the Lord, and where was he? Sitting on a throne. And where was the throne? High and lifted up. He's drawing you a picture here. Hello? What's the point of the text, verse 1? In the year of the death of the king, he saw the king. Was the king dead? Never. Not at all. See? But if it's taken you six verses to figure that out, now in verse 6, which is the conclusion to this first part, he makes explicit what was implicit, and he nails it by putting it in the front of the sentence. Eth Hamelech, the king. Yahweh Tzivaoth. In fact, he even puts a prose particle on the king to highlight it for you, because you're kind of not expecting a lot of prose particles if this is sort of like poetry. See, prose particles in a poetic text are intensifying markers, right? Marked in or unmarked in a marked context. The king Yahweh Tzivaoth my eyes have seen. Okay, we got to finish this. Verse 6. And he flew to me one from. This is the men of the partitive men, right? How do you say one of my friends? You say one from my friends in Hebrew. So one of the seraphs flew to me. Here he just flew in the cow. And in his hands a ritzpah, a coal, with taker things in a pair, with a pair of working together in a pair taker things, he took from upon the altar, right? And he touched it upon Parsvayaga. This is actually Hiphil, isn't it? That pathak there tells you it's Hiphil, right? And he caused it to touch, literally, upon my lip. And he said, behold, here's the regular cow, this has touched upon your lips, plural. Your awone has gone away from sewer, right? Sewer. And your sin is kapoored in the kapard, as in Yom Kippur. That's the same word, right? A day of atonement is atoned in the pool, right, from kafar. Now, why is this perfect and this imperfect? Answer? Because it's poetic variation. Probably that's all. We can see this in ancient poetry all the time, where they just sort of went back and forth between perfect and imperfect, and you can't make the tenses do much more than that. All right. So that's probably all that's going on here. Your iniquity has gone away and your sin is atoned. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of Adonai. Here's Adonai again. Omer. Now parse Omer. Kal imperfect first person. This is the same old form, right? I said, right? Right? No, don't fall for it, okay? This is not Omar. That's what we had before. Omar, this is Omer, which is, in fact, the participle. Okay, you guys are good. Can't get one past you. And I heard the voice of Adonai saying, Eth me, This is taking who and making it the direct object, which in English we do by adding an M. Whom, but will I send, eshlach, oh, the spacing's bad here, sorry, if you're actually able to see it up there. Whom shall I send, and who will yelek from halak, right? And who will halak for us? Who's the us? Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the civil oath, Yahweh civil oath. Yeah, I think it's more the remember I said the role of a prophet in the end is the guy who's been looking through the knothole in the divine chambers of heaven and listening in the cabinet meetings? And this is Yahweh and his civil oath, who then go out and make sure everything goes the way he wants it to, more or less. And no more, I suppose. I shouldn't get into trouble with Joe Locomoto on that one. So this is probably the us of the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Could be. Which I think would include the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, even if that's more implicit than explicit. And I said, and here it is, hinni, shilacheni. Here am I. Shilacheni, and of course that A vowel means that it's attached to an imperfect, which it's not, or an imperative, which it is. Send me. All right. Well, we just going to get to any questions on the grammar translation. It's a fun text.
I have a question.
Yeah.
We had for vocabulary, sarah meaning to burn. I didn't know if sarah.
That's the same word as seraph. Yeah, he's asking, the vocab word was in your list, seraph, to burn. His question is that the same word as seraphim? And the answer is yes. But this goes behind the question of what exactly were the seraphim then, right? Were they angels of fire? Were they beings characterized by fire? Were they snakes with a burning bite? I'm just listing the theories here. Yeah. Remember the burning, Numbers, where is that? Numbers 21, 22 in the wilderness? And the snakes bit them, and it burned. And they put up this seraph, this snake image. I mean, there's a lot of connection to the ancient pagan world here with snakes as deified objects. And this is a huge story about, remember when is that under Josiah when they finally go into the temple, or under Manasseh? And they're cleaning out the temple and they find that Nehushtan, which is the serpent they put up in the wilderness and was probably the picture of a snake. There's a weird thing. This is all part of that seraph question as to how does all these pieces fit together.
Snakes with wings sounds like dragons to me.
Sounds like what?
Said a snake with wings sounds like dragons to me.
Could some people think it has to do with dragons. Though that's much, much more recent than snake metaphors. In the ancient world, they had snakes. And they knew what it meant to get bitten by them. And in Egypt, they made a big deal out of cobras and stuff like this, right?